why do bad things happen to people? Why? What? That's a big question, isn't it? It's one of the big questions that the modern world seems to ask, more so than previous eras. It's not a perennially... it's one of the big questions down the ages. No, it's asked much more urgently today than in previous eras. But the most common form of this question points the finger at God. Why does God allow evil things to happen? Some people speak of this almost as if the living God were on trial, as if he needed to give an account of himself because of evil in the world. And it's strange, isn't it, that this question is asked so urgently in that form after the 20th century, the century when humanity generated more evil than all the other centuries put together. And after that, it is the living God that is called into question. It's Almighty God and not sinful humanity that's expected to take the blame for all the evil. Why isn't humanity in the dock? You know, how can we believe in humanity any longer after the 20th century? But it isn't that, is it? I don't believe in God because look at all the evil. What an extraordinary time to be asking that question. Well, the disciples in John chapter 9 are thinking about why accounting for evil. But they're starting from the exact opposite position to people after the 20th century. Do you see that in verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 9? As far as the disciples were concerned, there were only two possible options to account for the fact that this man had been born blind. Either it was his fault, maybe he sinned in the womb, or else his parents had sinned. The disciples, they may have been a little slow to believe at times, but they weren't stupid. Nothing evil comes from God. There's no point pointing the finger at God when it comes to the question of evil. Only what is good and perfect comes from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're starting from a better position. This is obviously the fault of human sin. Whose particularly? Well, Jesus is actually in the middle of running away from a bunch of religious nuts. Do you see that in chapter 8, verse 59? A bunch of religious nutters are trying to stone him. And he's literally running for his life at the time. So the disciples think that this is actually a good moment to find out whether this man or his parents were to blame for the man's blindness. A great moment as they're running for their lives to raise a general abstract theological question. But it seems sad for this man, doesn't it? He's this blind man there, and the disciples start to talk to Jesus about him. They don't talk to the blind man. Like, what do you think about this blind man? Or something like that. They just talk about him. I suppose, though, he was used to people speaking about him in that way, as if he were deaf rather than blind. You know, is he doing all right? Does he want a drink of water? You know, that kind of thing. Not real care for him as an individual. Well, Jesus stops to catch his breath. Presumably they've given the slip to the nutters. And he answers the question directly. This man's blindness was not the direct result of either the man's sin or his parents' sin. Rather, God allowed this to happen to this man. Do we see that in verse 3? God allowed this to happen to this man so that the works of God may be displayed in his life. Another option. A totally different way of understanding this man's blindness. Something the disciples just hadn't got on their menu. The disciples see the blindness as nothing but a terrible curse or punishment. And yet Jesus sees that it's an occasion for the works of God to be displayed in the man's life. It's a wonderful opportunity, a blessing in disguise kind of thing. Doesn't this remind us of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? The Apostle Paul learned, that his disability, we don't know quite what that disability was, but he had some sort of disability, was an occasion for the works of God to be displayed in his life. Do you remember what he said? He says this, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So that's Paul's got this new menu that Jesus offers, a totally different way of looking at suffering. And we see this in this man throughout chapter 9. In his case, the Lord does take away his disability. And yet, even after that, he still is such a new believer. He has very little understanding. And in his weakness, in his childlike simplicity, it is that, through that, that the wisdom and power of God is displayed, even then. So Jesus overturns the assumptions of the disciples and presents them with a new option, a new way of understanding suffering. The works of God, the glory of God, may be seen in the very place where they assumed only God's punishment could be seen. Of course, they needed to understand that if they were going to understand the cross. Oh, isn't that a place just of God's punishment and curse? No, it's the very place where God's glory is seen. So Jesus sets it up in this way. He gives them another option. And then in verses 4 and 5, which are unusual verses, aren't they? As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So now, having given them another option, he seems to be getting their minds working in a different way, looking for the deeper meaning behind what's going to unfold. It's about light and darkness, day and night, and we'll see that that is what the whole of John 9 is about. Light and darkness, day and night, sight and blindness. Jesus works in the light during the day. He's the light of the world. With him there is clarity and understanding and openness. Everything he does is plain to see. It's not hidden, it's in the open. And yet, the night is coming. The darkness is gathering around him. We see that, don't we, as the Gospel of John unfolds. The night draws in around Jesus. It tried to engulf him at the end of chapter 8 with these people chasing him to kill him. And then we see the night drawing its forces together even here in John chapter 9. The blindness and darkness and night of those who refuse to see what is plain and obvious is kind of shown up by the light of Jesus. Well, having got the disciples then thinking more deeply with a more gospel and Christ-centered perspective, Jesus stopped speaking about the man to deal with him direct as a real person. Do we see that from verse 6? Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Now, what's this about? Why does Jesus make this healing mud pack? The different theories that have been advanced range from the sublime to the ridiculous, and mostly at the ridiculous end of the spectrum. Jesus is not applying some homeopathic balm, a skin-enhancing facial scrub. Of course, you know, putting mud in your eyes is likely to hinder your vision rather than enhance it. The man was born blind, possibly without any eyeballs. The expression born blind seems to convey that to ancient commentators on the passage. That he hadn't got any eyes at all. It was a genetic problem, very fundamental. It's not just like a homeopathic facial scrub's going to clear up his eyes. And there's no hint in the text that Jesus is making some subtle point about the use of medicinal formulations on the Sabbath, as if it was just a very abstract debate with the Pharisees. No, it's none of those things. Perhaps it's just at a very simple level. Maybe Jesus just wants to make direct, personal contact with this man after the disciples have been so rude about him, you know, speaking about him as if he were an object. So Jesus, instead of just saying, yes, you're healed, he actually touches the man to identify him with him on that personal level. But that's probably not what it is. In John's Gospel, I think we've learned, if we've been looking at John's Gospel, things are never just recorded just for interest or just for colour. They're always telling us something deeper. something of great significance. So Matthew Henry, the great 17th century Bible scholar, reminds us of the other time that the Lord God bent down to use some clay, mud or clay. That really, it should, the better word here would be clay in John 9 translation. So when was the other time that the Lord God bent down and used some clay for a purpose? Well, this is what Matthew Henry says. Christ daubed the clay upon the eyes of the blind man to give an intimation that it was his mighty hand, the very same hand that at first made humanity out of the clay. Man was formed out of the clay and molded like the clay. And here, Christ used the same materials to give sight to the body that at first he used to give being to it. It's powerful, isn't it? Perhaps that is the way we are to see that. The one who made the human body out of clay in the first place is able, of course, to make a pair of eyeballs for this man with some more clay and correct him. So he does that. And then he shares in verse 7 a little wordplay with the blind man, a bit of light humour possibly, sending him to a pool of water called Scent. Another sort of quite personal touch to make contact with this man. Verse 7, though, is such a great verse, isn't it? Go wash in the pool of Siloam. So, the man went and washed and came home seeing. So simple, matter of fact. This is a man who's never seen anything in his life, ever. I mean, how difficult it would be. Do you imagine, you know, how difficult would that to suddenly see? How would he cope with seeing? I always wonder if there was another miracle in giving him sort of the psychological equipment to deal with suddenly seeing, because he seems to cope with it reasonably well. I mean, of course, he would probably need a course of counselling or something, but what he actually receives is not the best pastoral oversight from his local synagogue, as we'll see in a moment. But isn't it great? Go wash in the pool. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. The man has no questions to ask, no doubts to raise, no objections to have answered, no hesitations, no deliberations, no asks for proof or anything. He went and did as he was told. He knew, here's Jesus, I'm going to do as I'm told. And it paid off. And in some ways, that's the thing that we're to focus on in John chapter 9. The absolute simplicity and clarity and sight of this blind man, in contrast to everybody else in John 9. The rest of John chapter 9 is taken up with a much deeper blindness than this man ever suffered. I mean, his problem was he just couldn't see anything physically. Hey, that ain't anything like so bad as the blindness that afflicts the rest of the people in John 9. They can see physically, but they cannot see anything spiritually. They are absolutely blind and they don't even know it. The profound spiritual blindness of unbelief, the blindness of those who will not face up to the simple facts of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. But here in verse 7, a blind man who sees, a blind man who sees with perfect clarity. And he trusts Jesus straight away. He hasn't hardly known anything about Jesus. Just these few words that Jesus said in verses 3 to 5. That's enough for him. He believes him. He sees him for who he is. His spiritual eyes are wide open. He did exactly what Jesus told him to do. And he went home with perfect physical vision to accompany his perfect spiritual vision. Just before we go on, it's just worth reckoning, because the actual miracle is so briefly dealt with by John, isn't it? Because he really wants us to be focusing on the issue of spiritual blindness. But let's just appreciate the amazing thing that happened and what that tells us about the identity of Jesus. There can be no doubt as to the identity of Jesus after this, after the end of verse 7. Think of Psalm 146, verse 8, a psalm that would have been well known to the religious leaders in this chapter who were blindly opposing Jesus. This is what Psalm 146, verse 8 says. The Lord gives sight to the blind. It's the Lord who does it, gives sight to the blind. Now, what's powerful about it is the way that Jesus didn't pray. Jesus didn't say, Lord, give sight to this blind man. He just gives sight to the blind man. That's what Jesus does. He doesn't need to pray about it. He is the Lord who gives sight to the blind, and he just does it. No one else can do that. Or take Isaiah chapter 42, one of the great prophetic descriptions of the divine Messiah, given hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. And verse 7 in Isaiah 42 is important. God the Father says that he would call his suffering servant, the Messiah, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Okay, so there's no doubt as who he is at the end of verse 7. We can all see it, can't we? We can all see who he is. But we'll see. Most people couldn't. Because now we get like John gives us a little bit of humour in verses 8 to 10. His neighbours and those who'd formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that it was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? And so on. Because suddenly everybody seems to have developed eye trouble. People can't seem to recognize who the man is anymore. Even those who do recognize cannot see the wonderful thing that has happened. A man born blind, possibly without any eyes, can see. They can't see that. They're too worried maybe about Jesus doing the miracle on the Sabbath or something. But it's great, isn't it, how this man states the simple truth all the way through the chapter. He's a beacon of light, kind of, in the darkness in this chapter. His testimony isn't always 100% theologically correct, but he just says it as he sees it. Simply what he knows. So do we see that in verse 10? There you go. How are your eyes opened? Well, what a stupid question. How on earth could he possibly answer that? I don't know. But he does say what he does know. The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed. Then I could see. It's a wonderfully simple testimony. Such clarity. He's not afraid to say what he knows with unembarrassed honesty. And we'll see that throughout the chapter. You could have a look at the chapter, perhaps later, and just follow how the questions and answers go. His testimony is simple and glaringly obvious. But the clearer his statement of the truth, the more utterly blind and hostile the others become. And they ask him these like quite complicated questions sometimes. And he's like, well, I don't know about that, but I do know this. And he just gives a simple statement every time. And eventually they become so annoyed with him because he keeps doing that. I like it at the end of verse 27 as well, where he says, why do you keep asking me about this? Do you want to become his disciples? No, we do not. But he's great, isn't he? He's got an absolute kind of innocent simplicity about him. And it kind of shows up the deviousness and blindness even more. But isn't it interesting where they end up with the line of questioning in verse 34? They end up, look, what do they say? Finally, this, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? You were steeped in sin at birth. They've ended up in exactly the muddle that the disciples were in at the beginning of the chapter. Yes, you're in sin in birth. You committed some sin in the womb or something like that. But he isn't even blind anymore. Why on earth would they think that? Anyway, nobody had ever heard of, verse 32, nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. It's the most amazing thing. It never happened in the history of the world. But their only concern is to get rid of him. Because as long as he's around, he's evidence that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. They've got to get rid of him so that they can salve their consciences and remain in darkness and blindness. So Jesus kind of draws the chapter together to an application and a conclusion for us in verse 39. When the man says, "Lord, I believe," in verse 38, and worships Jesus, quite right response, isn't it, to the Lord God of Genesis 2 who made humanity out of clay. And then Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see, or think they do, will become blind." As far as the living God is concerned, the normal categories are turned upside down. The so-called religious experts in John 9, those who claim deep knowledge and insight into theological truth, they turn out to know nothing, blind, ignorant, nothing. And on the other hand, the man who is constantly dismissed, you know, at the end, "How dare you lecture us? What do you know about anything?" they say to him. He finds himself excluded from everybody. He's the very person who sees clearly, profoundly. He looks at the facts of Jesus without blinking, and he shows up the blindness of those who can't see what's staring them in the face. And that's the great truth of Jesus Christ. And John 9 confronts us with that. If the high priests of truth in the 19th and 20th centuries were, I don't know, scientists in white coats, they're not anymore. Today, the new high priests of truth, who people say, "Yeah, what is life all about? What's reality all about?" Who are they? Well, I don't know, feel-good psychologists, eco-mystical gurus. Well, it's not feel-good psychology, it's well-being, isn't it? That's the thing now, well-being. Who can deliver us into well-being? There's this magazine, Enlightenment magazine, sold at Planet Organic. I was astonished by it. Just full of these sort of eco-mystical gurus with all these kind of theories about what ultimate reality is like. So-called profound insights. The best insights are actually eat more fruit and veg and get some exercise. But I'm hardly going to sell my soul for that, am I? I mean, the rest of it's just, you know, it's absolute spiritual blindness. When compared to the simple sight of this blind man of John chapter 9, these enlightened gurus are blind. None of the great thinkers of this magazine, What is Enlightenment, can give sight to a man born blind. So I'm not even interested, except for the humour value. So Jesus stands as the dividing point between blindness and sight, doesn't he? The Lord God has visited us. And it's not we who stand in judgment upon him. We don't say, "Yes, Lord, we think you've got some interesting insights." No, it's he who stands in judgment on us. Our vision, our spiritual vision, is judged according to how clearly we recognize the identity and mission of Jesus. If we see him and recognize him, yes, then he says, "Yes, you do see." And if we don't recognize him and believe in him, we're judged as blind. And today we need to refresh our sight of Jesus. His identity is obvious to anyone who has eyes to see. And seeing him means that we no longer look anywhere else for our guidance, direction, and confidence in life. If he is the Lord who made us from the earth at the beginning, who can restore a blind man's eyes so easily, who can take away our sin and guarantee us eternal life in his new creation, then there can be no other response but unconditional trust and love and obedience. So let's pray. Almighty Father, once again we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to open our eyes to reality. We thank you that you didn't leave us in the darkness of sin, but made the light of the world shine on us. Forgive us for our willful blindness, our refusal to see Jesus as he clearly presents himself. If we never had eyes to see before today, Father, have mercy and give us eyes today so that we can walk out of darkness into his marvelous light. And finally, Holy Father, by your Spirit, encourage us to offer the simple, unembarrassed testimony to Jesus that the ex-blind man made. May our witness to Jesus be just as simple, straightforward, and unadorned. We ask these prayers through the all-sufficient name of Jesus. Amen.